You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 11. Chapter 11. Well, as Dave Dunlop was praying, I'm hoping that I'll be able to finish this book. There's 12, 13, and 14 left, so if I'm able, I'm scheduled to preach the last Sunday, and I think I'll be able to preach the last Sunday of January, and then maybe two more in February. So if I just do a chapter per, I could finish Zechariah, which would be great to get through the whole book. So I'm hoping on doing that. Well, we're in Zechariah chapter 11, and we'll be going through the whole chapter tonight, verses 1 through 17. Let's hear from God's word. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land. And I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed, and let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd, who desert the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray that we would pay close attention, Lord, to your word as we hear it preached. And Lord, help us to have open eyes, to see your word for what it is, to draw the meaning out of it rather than placing meaning on it from ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we would rightly divide the word of truth, and we pray that we would be able to apply it to our lives rightly, Lord God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's likely that this portion of the prophecy of Zechariah takes place later on in the life of the prophet. Likely our prophet here is much older. He's seen a lot in his life. He's seen the people come back out of exile, return to the land. He's seen them be discouraged, and of course he prophesied along with Haggai for them to restore the temple. And early on in the book, that first major section, which likely again took place towards the beginning of Zechariah's ministry to the people, that was in large part to encourage the people. If you remember the introduction, it exhorted them to repent and to walk in a way that was unlike the ways of their fathers, the ways that had gotten their fathers exiled, and to walk in faithfulness. And then there's those visions that really were in large part to encourage the people to say, look, God is at work here. He's the one who has brought you back. He's not finished with Israel. And then these visions tell more about the redemptive plan of God stretching into the future, ultimately to Christ, and then even further into the new heavens and new earth. And so there's much encouragement there. But now we come to Zechariah 11 in this second major section, and, well, it's not really in the same category, is it? Really, we see at the opening here a proclamation of destruction that's going to come upon Israel. At the end, another proclamation of destruction that's going to come from this wicked, foolish shepherd. It's going to bring destruction on Israel. In between, there's a conflict going on, and at least in part, what's going on here is that Zechariah, our prophet here, this is speaking of the conflict that was really, literally going on between Zechariah, this godly, faithful prophet, and the leaders of Israel, of the Judeans here. We know that there was a conflict that was going on that ultimately led to Zechariah's death, murder, I should say. We know this very clearly from the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 34 through 35. Christ says this, "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, as we know from the book, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." So Christ here is in this passage really drawing a parallel between the religious leaders there in his day and really all of the people of God, of the Israelites who have, you know, those stiff-necked Israelites who throughout redemptive history put to death, killed righteous and godly men and prophets, all the way back to Abel, which of course we know that Cain went to sacrifice to God too. He was a part of the, you know, he's a covenant child, if you will. He was part of the church, but he turned on Abel. Abel was killed by not only a literal brother, but in a sense, external sense, a brother, a brother in Christ, if you will, or a fellow professing believer, killed by Cain, who of course proved himself to not actually be a believer. But that stretches all the way throughout, all the way to, and Jesus specifically mentions this prophet, Zechariah, and how he was murdered murdered by the religious leaders, by these wicked shepherds that are mentioned here in chapter 11, murdered between the sanctuary and the altar, murdered in the temple. How terrible a thing. It seems, by the way, that the corruption of the leaders of Israel was so pervasive, so comprehensive a corruption, that some commentators think that verse 8, when it says, "In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds." Why does it say three there? Some commentators, going all the way back to some of the earliest commentators, say this, that that's referring to the three major offices in Israel: prophet, priest, and king. So all of the offices, the highest places where there should be righteous shepherds, should be righteous leaders, there's wicked and awful leaders. So the corruption was a holistic one, a comprehensive one. What kind of corruption was this? Well, it explains even further in verses 4 and 5, if we go back a little bit to those verses. Verse 5, it's using imagery here as if this was a sheep market where you sell sheep. In verse 5, it says, "Those who buy them slaughter them, and they go unpunished." And it says, "Those who sell them say, 'Blessed be the Lord, I have become rich.'" Sort of this false external piety. "Oh, blessed be the Lord God." But it's against his will. So there was a comprehensive corruption that was taking place. The highest places in Israel were corrupt. The highest offices, they were corrupt. They were feeding off of the people, benefiting from the people. They were leading in a way that was really only, they were only interested in their own self-gain. And so in our passage, as we reflect, and we'll get, I think, to really the heart of the passage in just a little bit, but certainly as we reflect on the historical side of this passage, we should note the normative instructions concerning leadership that we can draw from this passage. Namely, that God's standard for leadership is selfless love. Selfless love. That's supposed to be the standard of godly leadership, the standard that is not even close to being met by these wicked and awful leaders. The standard that I think is in a sense modeled by Zechariah, who becomes a shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. The one who, though he's despised by them, nonetheless, as it says at the end of verse 8, "I tended the sheep." Some translate that, "I fed the sheep." I fed the sheep. Remember, of course, as Jesus speaks with Peter, do you love me, Peter? Then feed my sheep, tend to my sheep. Well, Zechariah is tending to the sheep, even though they are rejecting him. And so there's this standard of leadership, of loving the flock. And, this could certainly be applied to worldly leadership, leadership outside of the church. Of course, this is in a redemptive historical position where the church is Israel. There's there's that nation state side to the church that's not true today. Certainly, we have to recognize that sort of peculiarity of this situation in redemptive history. But maybe in part because of that nation state side of the church, we can glean some application when it comes to our world and it comes to leadership outside of the church. And so I think a simple point of application, without getting too much into detail when it comes to how we should think of leadership outside of the church, I think that one major point is this. And often we're told to separate church and state in such a radical way, so much so that perhaps we're told to have sort of a schizophrenic mind, a double-mindedness, where we're supposed to think one way when we think of political leaders, or even when we think of employers and employees in, you know, a secular workplace. And then we're supposed to think another way when it comes to pastors and elders and leadership in the church. But I don't think that division is really made. I think that we're supposed to have the mind of Christ both in the arena of the church, but also in the arena when we interact with and think about the state, when we think about the world and our employments in the world. Certainly, I think that is Scripture's testimony, as Romans 13 challenges us to think about the state and the role of the state and our position towards the state. As Paul tells us in Timothy to pray for the state and for the leaders of the state. Certainly in Ephesians 6, as Paul tells us about employers and employees, masters and slaves, and how these two things relate. And all throughout this, one important principle, the principle that we've pointed out here, is that important leadership principle of selfless love, of not leading in order to gain for yourself. So certainly this applies to those spheres, but it also does indeed apply to the church, to leadership in the church. Now, leadership in the church, I think, has come to mean something different than perhaps what biblically leadership in the church should mean. Pastors today are often seen as businessmen, as professionals, as motivational speakers. But that's often seen to the exclusion of the role of shepherd, of caring for the souls of men and women and children in the local congregation. And I think that in part that very mentality has led people, well, to think that sitting in your pajamas on Sunday morning at home in front of your computer, you know, whenever time you want, watching, you know, a professional, a good pastor, even a superstar pastor, not your local one, but, you know, a celebrity pastor, watching their sermons, that's enough. That's all you need. You don't need to join a church. You don't need to attend physically the worship of the saints. I think this mentality of how we view church leadership has fed into that kind of mentality, thinking that that's okay. Or to put the heat on the pastors for a moment, that it's okay to pipe sermons into all different locations and to have your sermon up on the screen and not to have a pastor there preaching. Why do we think that that's okay? Could it be because we've abstracted the sermon and the teaching from shepherding? Is that maybe what it is? That the pastors think that they can just put a local pastor down there who doesn't preach or barely ever preaches? Because why? Well, they can do the other shepherding stuff. I'll do the sermons and pipe my face down there. Well, isn't that supposed to be shepherding of the flock, the sermon as well? How can a pastor really shepherd without the pastoring, without the teaching and preaching aspect? Again, there's that abstraction of the teaching and preaching from shepherding. But of course, the most serious of all of the consequences of this business professional persona that we attach to pastors so often today, well, perhaps the worst is the kind of corruption that we see in Zechariah 11, where pastors literally steal money or take large amounts of money from the congregation for their own personal gain. And this is something that occurs more often, way more often than it should in Christ's church. But what does Scripture say about pastoral leadership? Does it abstract sermons and teachings from shepherding? No. Does it allow for this kind of working towards your own personal gain at the expense of the congregation? Does it allow that? No. 1 Peter 5, so very clear It's almost as if Peter had this very chapter in Zechariah in his mind. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." That's what pastoral leadership, that's what leadership in the church should be. Certainly, I'm thinking a lot right now about pastoral leadership, and this is something that has personal application to me as I'm looking forward to, Lord willing, pastoring a small church in Indiana. But it has application to us, as I tried to point out, that how we view pastoral ministry certainly affects the people in the pews as well. How we think of sermons, how we think of shepherding, how we think of sitting under preaching, how we respond to pastoral or rebuke from elders, which the discipline comes in as well. Well, now it's time we really need to get to the central part of this passage. And I hope that as we've talked about the standard of shepherding, the standard of leadership, that we have recognized that that has been fully met only in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And our passage tonight is so centrally about Jesus. It's amazing, and it's hard even to believe just how much it's about Jesus. And I want to illustrate that. I want to get into that topic of how this passage is really all about our Messiah by looking at two other passages in this book. And I'm very thankful to the theologian Meredith Klein. He's been just very helpful throughout all of Zechariah for me, but especially for what we're going to look at right now. So we've already said that the book split up into two major sections, and that in the middle there's a central hinge of the book. We'll come back to what that hinge is in case you've forgotten. But in those two major sections, there's kind of central hinges to each of those major sections as well. Do you remember in the night visions what that central hinge was? Remember, it was chapter 3 when Joshua in that vision had filthy clothes, and he was stripped of the filthy clothes, and by the command of the angel of the Lord, he was clothed with pure garments. And the rebuke of Satan, or the accusations of Satan, were rebuked by God. And he was therefore presented as a holy and righteous man before God. Now, certainly we could point out that as the high priest, Joshua, in this imagery, he represents us. And so we talked about justification and how that really is a picture of justification. But, you know, also the priests, and I tried to point this out when I preached through the passage, but probably not very clearly, that also the priest represents God to the people. That there's a sense in which Joshua was play-acting a role of the Messiah, an aspect of the messianic mission of Jesus Christ. As Christ came in humility, it's not that he had transgressions, he wasn't a sinner. But remember, our transgressions were, in a sense, placed on Christ, on the cross. But those were stripped of him, and he was vindicated and ascended, was resurrected and ascended, and presented before the Father, pure and blameless and holy, as our advocate. And so we see in chapter 3, at the center of the night visions, not only our justification, but in a sense, the justification of Christ, the vindication of Christ in his work as our mediator. Now, what about chapter 6, that central hinge to the whole book? Well, once again, Joshua pops up, doing a little bit of a play acting, we could call it. And he, what does he do? He stands, and a crown is placed upon his head. Remember, we called this a mock coronation of sorts. Why is it a mock coronation? Because it's really not about Joshua, Why do we know that? Well, the crown was taken off of him and it was put in the temple, So in that central hinge, really what that's about, as we looked at the passage, it's all about the mediatorial kingship of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Again, kind of play acted by Joshua, just like in chapter 3. And now what do we have in chapter 11 at the center of the second major section of Zechariah? What do we have? Well, of course, look at verse 4. God tells Zechariah to do some play acting. Become shepherd of the flock. Verse 7. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staves. I named one favor. I named the other union. And I tended the sheep. Zechariah here, he's sort of play acting this role of a shepherd. Why? Well, ultimately, I think what's going on here is he's play-acting the coming priest king, Jesus Christ, as the rejected shepherd. As the rejected shepherd. Christ came and he was a shepherd. Think of John 10 and how he's the shepherd of the flock and how he is rejected, as John says, that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He was rejected by the Israelites, by his own people, by the Jews. Now, there's many connections here. I would urge you to go and to look at these three different sections to see the parallels and how it really shows us different facets of the ministry and work of Jesus Christ. I'll point out just one other connection between these three that I think is just amazing to see the work of Christ as well as the unity of Zechariah and of God's Word. But chapter 3, 1 through 10, if you remember, culminates, we spent a lot of time on this, culminates with the giving of that gold-plated stone that was on the priestly turban that was given to Joshua. You remember? Zechariah said, and put a turban on him, put a turban on him. And on that was that stone marked on the gold plate. It said, holy to Yahweh, holy to the Lord. And it was given and it was fashioned by God himself, that stone given to him, almost as an evaluation of the work of ultimately of the Messiah. Chapter 6, 9 through 15, culminates with the crowning of Joshua. Do you remember how the crown was fashioned? It was fashioned by worshipers, grateful worshipers, who went and got their gold and their silver and brought it together and fashioned this crown and placed it on Joshua's head in this mock coronation. Why? Again, pointing to the kingship of Christ. And in chapter 11, where's the gold and silver? Where's the precious jewel? Where's the evaluation of the Messiah? Well, this evaluation is much more sobering as it points to the aspect of the Messiah's ministry when it comes to his rejection in his state of humiliation. I hope you saw that, you picked up on that when Zechariah asks for his wages. And he's given 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. It was a slave's wages, is what it was. It was really a slap in the face to Zechariah and to his work. Of course, we know that it's 30 pieces of silver that Judas accepted in Matthew, I believe, 27. And so that was the evaluation, not given by God, as with chapter 3, not given by grateful worshipers, like chapter 6, but given out of hostility by his rejectors in chapter 11. Isn't it amazing? Zechariah here went through that. We can call it play acting for lack of a better term, but he really did, in a sense, he acted out as a foreshadow of Christ, acted out this role of the rejected shepherd, even to the point of death, as we know he was put to death between the sanctuary and the altar, as Christ himself said. Isn't it amazing also that in chapter 3, the stone ends up where? In the temple, because it's the priest, the service of the priest. In chapter 6, where does the crown end up? In the temple. In chapter 11, where do the 30 pieces end up? In the temple as well. I think at least in some way pointing to how Christ himself is the temple. Remember, tear down that temple. I'll rebuild it in 3 days, referring to himself. I think these 3 sections in Zechariah are like 3 large pillars that hold up the whole book and remind us that this book is about Jesus. That's what it's all about. So chapter 11, to be a little bit more specific here, we've looked at the central aspect of it with the rejection of the good shepherd. I think in chapter 8 and following, as it speaks about the 3 shepherds, prophet, priest, and king, being thrown out or destroyed or rejected, the staff of favor broken, annulling the covenant, that this is really pointing forward to when Jesus comes, he's the final priest, the final prophet, the final king. There's no more after him. The old covenant, as Hebrews says, is coming to an end, and it ends. It ends at the destruction that is prophesied in this very chapter. I think that's fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is sacked and destroyed, marking the end of the old covenant era. So that's what this passage is really all about. It's prophesying the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a more sobering aspect, the rejection of our Messiah. Well, as we begin to wrap things up, I want to focus on this rejection idea. Of course, when Jesus came, he came to his own, but he was rejected by his own people. And today, many still hear of Jesus, and like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, reject him as well. Now, there's reasons for rejecting Christ that people give to us, and those reasons are varied, and I won't be able to tell you all of them. I don't think I could do that tonight, but I'll throw out a few for us to think about. The first one's this. People end up rejecting Christ, they'll say, because they do not embrace the identity of Christ as the God-man, as divine, as the mediator, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, as the Messiah, the Savior. They'll say, I just don't buy it. I think maybe he was an okay man, he was good, but ultimately, no, he's not divine, he's not the Savior. Or number two, they'll reject Christ because they do not embrace the means by which God provided salvation. You'll hear today that the notion of blood sacrifice that we see in the atoning work of Christ is barbaric. It's barbaric. We can't believe in that. That's from the Stone Age. That's we're in the 21st century. We can't embrace such a barbaric notion of salvation. And so they'll reject it. And I think really the reason they're rejecting this is not because they're above sacrifice, because they're modern man, but rather because they reject the notion that they need a bloody sacrifice, because they don't believe themselves truly to be sinners in need of salvation. They don't believe that they're enemies of God, children of wrath, children of Adam, born in sin. But of course, that is the state of man. This is the state of all of us, born in sin. Number three, some will reject Christ because they do not embrace the bride of Christ. They'll say, hey, I guess I can get on board with Jesus, but the church puts me off, so I'm just not going to deal with it. Maybe you've heard of that. Maybe you have friends who say that very thing. And certainly we must agree with the church fathers who said, look, if you want God to be your father, the church needs to be your mother. We have to look at passages all throughout the Bible where people are saved not to be on their own, but to be a part of the body. That the church has been given authority, as Matthew 16 talks about the keys of the kingdom. Number four, and our final one that we'll look at, though we could fill up a huge list of this, but many will reject Christ because they refuse to submit to the conduct that's taught by Christ and modeled by Christ. I think this one might be the primary reason. They'll say, look, I don't want to obey. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to give up my own lordship and have to embrace Christ as my Lord, because it would mean having to die to myself. And I like myself, and I don't want to die to myself. And it means I'd have to put off sin. And you know what? The things that are listed as sin, I kind of like and want to embrace, at least in part. Now, I don't want to live to Christ. I don't want to put on righteousness, many will say. And as we look at our passage, I think that our passage tells us so clearly that at the end of the day, all of these reasons, and there's so much more that we could give, all of them are utter folly. They're ridiculous. They make no sense. They're illogical and foolish. But why do I say that? Well, if we look at our passage, we may have been tempted, as I talked about the political applications that we could draw from this passage. We may have been drawn to think that this passage is drawing a comparison between the haves and the have-nots, between the fat cats who have all sorts of wealth and those who are the poor and the needy and they're the innocent. But that's not actually the comparison being made. No, the comparison certainly is between those unrighteous, wicked, oppressive leaders, and yes, they are oppressing those under their fold. It's between them and the righteous shepherd, seen in Zechariah, but ultimately fulfilled in Christ. That is the difference. Notice that the people seem to reject Zechariah along with the leaders. Notice that they seem to embrace the wicked leaders themselves. I mean, that's, I think, in part why God says that I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each one of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand, he says in verse 6. I think part of what's going on here is that the people have brought on these wicked leaders. The wicked leaders are a result of their sin and folly. And even though Zechariah comes to them, feeds them, tends them, ministers to them, brings union and favor with him, they reject him altogether. You see, their rejection goes against even their best interest. Isn't that exactly how sin works? Isn't that exactly what sin does? It's irrational. It's foolish. It makes no sense. It goes against our best interest. Isn't that how our sins work? I think all of us, Christian or not Christian, we can all sort of see that. Yeah, you know what? My sins are destructive to me. Certainly they are, and yet so often even Christians still embrace them, still do them. And so don't we see in this passage that rejection of Christ, there's all sorts of reasons, but really there's no reason. They're all irrational. They're all foolish. They all stem from the key problem that only Christ can address, which is sin, which is alienation from God, which is unbelief. And so we tonight, I hope, as we look at this passage, are thankful and fall to our knees praising our God because he has so changed our heart, taking us away from the foolishness that we were born in and bringing us in humble repentance and faith to him. We're thankful for him. Let's pray to that end. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful, God, because we know that we're no better than our neighbor. We were born children of Adam, foolish sinners, alienated from God, children of wrath. Lord, all of our sins, they're wicked, and they're the wages of sin. It's death. A physical, yes, but an eternal, spiritual death as well. Lord, we thank you that you sent your son Jesus. Though he was rejected by the Israelites and rejected by the Greeks as well, by the Romans, as they put him to death as well. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit changes our hearts, makes us new creatures, makes us long for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this message of the gospel, the foolishness of the cross, Lord, that this would go forth to our neighbors, that we would take it to them and proclaim it to them, knowing that there's much work to be done and there's many more who will come to know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.